If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to it and follow along as I read the first 17 verses of James chapter 1. Now, it's been a tradition of mine in the 28 years that I have been preaching here to take the Sunday before Thanksgiving and do a message that is calculated to warm our heart in regard to the giving of thanks. We are one of the few nations on the earth that has a national day of Thanksgiving. It's woven into our past history. The colonists of Plymouth in 1621 celebrating the first Thanksgiving, and then some 200 years plus later during the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln issued a decree in November of 1863 that the country should celebrate a solemn day of Thanksgiving. Solemn because they are at war, a war that he saw as a part of the judgment of God upon the land. But even in a time of judgment and war and bloodshed, he saw that there was reason to give thanks to the God of heaven. And then in 1941, Franklin Roosevelt set the date of our annual Thanksgiving as the fourth Thursday of November. And that takes us up to, all of us and our life together. And so now let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God, and the exposition will be upon verse 17. But I do want us to catch the context of what James is saying, because it does tie in to this verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed word, and we thank you for the things we've been able to sing of your greatness and of your faithfulness, of your tender mercy and grace and forgiving sinners. We thank you, Father, for being pointed to things eternal in the reading of the word, and now, Father, to that which is good and perfect. And Lord, we pray that you would aid us in understanding and from the heart, applying and living joyfully in light of what you have so graciously revealed. We ask this, that Christ might be magnified, that your people might be comforted, and that sinners might be drawn to the Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to give today an opening, a scenario, which I think particularly for you ladies would be a nightmare scenario. All right, so here's the picture. You've had your wedding, and generally at a wedding there are gifts, and usually because the couple goes away, there's not time to open the gifts, and the gifts are very often transported to the new apartment or the new home of the couple. All right, so you get home. Now, the nightmare is not that the gifts aren't there. That's not the nightmare. But the nightmare is that somehow in the transporting of the gifts, all of the cards identifying the giver with the gift have been lost. And so what you have are a bunch of very generous gifts that you open up, and you have no way to intelligently put the gift with the giver, which you desire to do, because, right, ladies, you're all going to have a stack of thank you cards that you feel you need to send out, and you ought to send out to acknowledge the giver and the gift. So thank you for the coffee pot, thank you for the cappuccino maker, thank you for the towels, whatever it is. All right, now let's change the scenario a little bit. You enter your new home or your new apartment, and someone has unwrapped all the gifts, and they've set them up in your home. So again, there's the toaster or the microwave or the cutlery. It's all unwrapped and it's ready to use. And if you're anything like me, you begin to get confused about what's new and what you already had, what you purchased with your own money, and what is the gift. Did I buy this? And particularly if you ask the husband, who will be of no help, did I buy this or did you buy this? You know, again, you can imagine the confusion, and because you want to intelligently thank people for what they've done, you are unable to do so. All right, now let's go from the imaginary to the real. There are a good number of us who did not come to faith until later in life. And so for the sake of my illustration, I'm going to put later in life as 20 years old. When you live to be 20 years old, you have lived 7,300 days, around there. You have eaten, if you've eaten three meals a day, I didn't get this right. I think I have the wrong thing down. So if you live 7,300 days, there should be 220,000 meals, I think. Sorry? All right. Thank you. See, I'm the wrong guy. I do have that down. I thought that looks wrong. I think I'm right in saying, well, no, you're not going to count this one. 168 million breaths. You will have laughed untold times, enjoyed many sunsets, sunrises, the sights of oceans, mountains, and you never once recognize that they came, as it were, with a card telling you that there was a giver and that that was a gift. Why was it there? Why did it come to you? How did it wind up in your life or in your house? And you never, perhaps, in all of those thousands of days and receiving thousands of gifts, paused to say, thank you. And it was not until you received, at 20, the greatest gift, the most wonderful gift, the gift of God's own Son and the gift of eternal life, that your eyes were then opened to see all the other gifts in your life. And it is in regard to both of those realities, the greatest gift and all of the gifts of life, that I want to focus on as we take some moments to meditate on this wonderful text this morning. Now, I have this morning as simple an outline as I have ever had. So two headings, the gifts and the giver. All right, so kids, if mom and dad ask you, what did Pastor Jim preach about today? Well, can you remember the headings? I think you all ought to be able to remember this. The gifts and the giver. And for all of us, I hope we can remember these two things. So James says to us, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. If you had asked me, really probably just a week ago or 2 weeks ago, surely if you'd asked me a month ago to recite James 1:17 from memory, I would have said it this way. And some translations actually have it this way. I would have said every good and perfect gift is from above. But what it says is every good gift and every perfect gift. And there is a difference and a distinction, both as I say that in the English, and certainly that is meant to be conveyed in the original language. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's interesting, there are actually two different Greek words that are used and translated, both translated as gift. There is every good, and I'm not saying this to sound impressive, dosis, some of you know Greek, and every perfect dorema. Every good dosis, every perfect dorema, and both terms that are used are actually rare. They're as close to unique as you can get in the Bible because they're both used two times in the Bible. There are other words that are used for gift, and some of them are translated are rather close in the translation of gift. So if you wanted to do a search through the English word gift, you'd find that there are several Greek words that are used. And the words dosis and dorema do have a slight variation of meaning. And the New American Standard translation, I think, does a good job of showing the difference as well as the similarities as it renders the text this way. It says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. And in the context which was read, James is dealing with the reality that very often comes in our life from misunderstanding God and His providence, and at other times blaming God. And this text that reminds us that of who God is and what God brings into life and why God brings what He brings into life is a corrective to the of what happens as we live in this world and we experience a variety of things. So there is a misunderstanding of God and His purposes in trials that James addresses. It's really one of the most striking texts in all of the Bible, and I think it's probably the text that people feel justified in disobeying. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into a variety of trials. Is that your first thought? Do you sometimes wrestle with resentment that you even know that text exists? Because you think to yourself, on top of everything else, now God expects me to rejoice? And God says you're not looking at it from the proper perspective. Now, it's not my point to exegete the opening verses, but it does come into view with what James is here saying. And our first thoughts very often about God in time of trial are negative. And our thoughts about the trial are all negative. Because the trial or the thing coming to our life is bad, therefore only bad can come from it. And God must be whatever in regard to it. Sleep at the switch. He's not really, he always portrays himself as so smart, so loving, so compassionate. And this happens to me. Now, I don't know if you ever want to articulate that out loud, but that's been known to go through the mind of more than one believer over the years. And then there is also a blaming of God that James addresses in temptation. So why does James say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God? Does James just grab that out of the air as though maybe somebody somewhere along the line in 2,000 years of church history might be the one person who blames God in their temptation? And he said, no, you're not understanding so much of life has trial and so much of life has temptation. And if you see the sovereignty of God woven into all of life, you can be tempted to have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of trial, a wrong view of temptation. Why is God always tempting me? Why did he make me this way? Why does God say, don't lust, and then give me hormones? Why does God say, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and then give me eyes? Wait, what's he doing? Why does he put me in this world? Why do I have a flammable soul, and he puts me in a land full of fire? Why does God do that? And we can be angry at God in our temptation and in our sin. Now, again, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I think it's happened to some here. Why do all these bad things happen to me? Why is God always tempting me? Life would not be so hard if it were not for God messing things up. Because he is sovereign, isn't he? Why should I be happy? Why should I be joyful? Why should I be thankful? I can be justified in my anger or in my grumpiness. What a miserable world. What an incompetent God. And James comes along to say, time out. You're not thinking rightly. You're not thinking rightly about God, and you're not thinking rightly about your life. And let me give to you a perspective on life that will include rethinking your trials and properly informing you about temptation. And so he tells them, God is actually in your trial for your good, to shape and mold you and to produce fruit in you that would not or could not be produced apart from trial. You don't learn patience. You don't learn endurance on a soft couch. It just doesn't happen that way. Now, again, it's not my purpose this morning to expound the opening of James, but simply to insist that as you think through the good gifts of your life that James is going to talk about, trials are not exempt from that list. And then temptation, again, let's blame God. James says, actually, let's not do that. And he addresses the inner and outer workings of temptation. You want to find someone to blame in your temptation? Look at your own heart. Look at your own culpability. So again, rather than this skewed view, which can produce bitterness toward God, he says, let's look at life from another perspective and consider the good things bestowed and even the perfect gifts that have come your way. So let's look at these two things. The word good, and again, I'm throwing out another Greek here. This isn't, again, I'm just doing that because some of you know this and we have some studying it. It's the word agathos. So if you know somebody with the name Agatha, that's related to this word. It speaks of that which is pleasant or happy. Generally, what is tangibly and obviously good. Now, I've just said other things can actually come into this category when we think about it rightly. Now, we can do this even without divine inspiration in this regard. Is it good to go to the dentist? Well, it depends what you have. Do you have the short-term or the long-term view? In the short-term view, it's one of the last things in the world I want to do. But if it works, if it's fixed, if the pain and the infection goes away and the healing days after a root canal set in, then I can consider that to be good. Now, for me, the difference between eating, say, watermelon and eating beets, which I think I've done twice, I can understand that beets are good. For my wife, that's very tangibly good. She loves them, and I know others do. I'm just saying for myself, that's not what I would put in the category of when I thought about the good foods God has given in the world. But I do recognize God has a purpose in that. God has a good purpose in doing that. And even, as I said, trials and hardship can be used for good. I've been coming across lately a quotation of Spurgeon. I don't remember seeing it before in my life, and now I see it seems every other day, where he says, I have learned to kiss the waves that cast me upon the rock of ages. And so we can say, listen, even in things that seem hard, difficult, doctor visit, dentist visit, food that you know is healthful for you, that but maybe you have a hard time eating because you don't like the taste of, you know, hardship, and then real hardship, real trials that you realize do produce good in us. But James has something else in mind. James's primary view is that which is obviously and tangibly good, that God surrounds us with. In fact, the Word of God, it speaks of we are laden with blessings. He loads us with blessings and good things. And let me help us, I hope, in thinking about this. So something I thought about lately, and it goes back to, I have really almost my whole life, I've enjoyed science fiction and fantasy. And I enjoy these alternate views of the world, or these suppositions of what the world might be, or visits to a different world. And some of those are what you call utopian views, or everything's going to work out great. And some are what are considered dystopian. And the ultimate of dystopian is a very popular vein of fiction right now called post-apocalyptic. And that is that either through war or through disease or global warming or something, that the world is headed for some horrific showdown, and there will be some survivors, and what will the world look like? All right, so think for a moment. Let's imagine that you were assigned the task to write a short story or a screenplay, and this is your scenario. I want you to imagine a world that has over it a holy, sovereign God who holds the life breath of all of its creatures. And this God has given laws to rule and guide this world that we're going to talk about. And everybody in that world rebels against that God. And what you find is that he curses that world and has anger toward it every day. What does that world look like? All right, does it look like a moonscape? Does it look? Do you picture burnt out buildings and scrawny kids? Do you picture people with guns? There was a book out some years ago, Cormac McCarthy's "The Road," post-apocalyptic world, people turning to cannibalism, scrounging for food, living in dust and rubble. Is that what it looks like, or would you write into it? Opening scene, pan in, a Hawaiian island, and pineapples, and the laughter of children, and the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, and the magnificence of the ocean, and the amazing sights of New Zealand or the Rockies, or tables laden with food such as probably all of us are going to experience in the next few days. Would your screenplay have aisles in stores dedicated to cookies? That there would be places with names like Waffle House. Now, you may not like waffle, but listen, that's a restaurant built upon the concept not of giving to you your daily caloric necessity so that you can live. It's not called Gruel House. It's not, you know, a gray, tasteless paste house with vitamins put in. It's a place to eat waffles, which nobody needs. Now, do you understand the point I'm making? That in this cursed world, there are apples and watermelon. And if you enjoy it, the taste of filet mignon and brisket, or whatever it is that you really, really, really like. And where did that come from? When you try to think about the arguments of creation and all that, you know, the arguments that some people bring for randomness and chance, and what are the probabilities of life as we know it springing up without, at the very least, intelligent design? And what being is it that showers this rebellious world with so many good things. Every good thing bestowed, every pleasant smell, every peaceful moment of rest, every hour of sleep, every time you can eat, any moment that you're not in pain, every friend that you've enjoyed, every pleasant thing in you or around you is a gift. It is bestowed. You did not create it, and nor did you earn it, nor do you really deserve it in light of, you say, your rebellion against a holy God. You see, we have a saying, don't we? We say in evangelical circles, what I deserve is hell, and anything short of hell is mercy. Well, you have a whole lot short of hell. But James then says, not just every good thing bestowed, but every perfect gift. This same word translated as perfect is used in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus used a form of this word when he said upon the cross, it is finished. Very similar, a form of this particular word that is used. It is finished, it's complete, it's perfect, nothing is lacking, it's all there. It's the words used in 1 Corinthians 13 of the perfect that will come, of Ephesians chapter 4, 13, of the work of sanctification till we all come to the perfect man, to the fullness of the measure of Christ. There are good things bestowed, and those things are freely given throughout the world. Now, brethren, again, I know that there are horrible things in the world. But given the rebellion and sin of the world and the curse of the world, those things in some way, it's almost what you would expect. Isn't that what you'd write in your screenplay, in your young adult fiction book about the dystopian world living under the curse? There are good things that are freely given throughout the world, just as there is hardship spread throughout the world. But there is something else that God gives that's perfect. And so we say, yeah, there are apples, but there is also blight. There are feasts, but there's also famine. There are families, but there's also abuse. There is the blessing of order, but I've just gone through Ecclesiastes again. There is also oppression in this world. And so in regard to many of the good things, we feel tension, but there is that which is perfect with which there is no tension. It is complete, it is full, it is lacking nothing. And this is why, because believers not just enjoy the good things bestowed, but because the Father of lights has also given to us that which is perfect. This is why a believer can always be thankful. And if you were denied many of the good things, if you lived in a time of famine, or war, or sickness, or as we prayed for this morning, persecution, would you then as a believer be denied the ability to give thanks? All right, for some here, this was a really bad year. One of the hardest years, maybe for you, one of the hardest years of your life. It's up there for me. But I've not thought to myself, well, it was such a bad year that I guess I sure won't say anything on Tuesday night. I have no testimony to give. I have nothing for which to give thanks. I certainly don't feel that. I don't feel that way in regard to the common gifts, and I certainly don't feel that way in regard to the perfect. I have a friend, young friend. She's going to have surgery on Wednesday, day before Thanksgiving. I really find that sad. And it's going to be an ulcer correction. So I don't know. I'm kind of thinking she's not going to get to eat on Thursday. Best eating day of the year, right? But does that mean she can't be thankful? You see, she may not be able to give thanks for turkey and stuffing and pie. But you know what she has? She has the righteousness of Jesus the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and a Bible full of promises that would be hers just as much as if our digestive system were working wonderfully and she had the best day of her life. You see, she can know that God is using all of these things to make her more like Jesus and present to her the hope of a world without tears, where all the ugliness of the curse and all the pain and or all the injustice will be done away. That will be a perfect gift bestowed upon the meek. The earth that they will inherit is an earth in which we will look for the ungodly and not be able to find it. There are perfect gifts that sword and famine and pestilence cannot take away. There's a perfect gift and a perfect righteousness and a perfect Savior. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that if we will believe in Him, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. Every good gift bestowed, every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift. Now let's consider the giver. There is a gift, and so there must be a giver. That's, I think, logic, right? We want to present some logic here, but it's not just our logic. It is the logic of the text. And one of the sad realities of our own nation going so adrift is that we have so many good things, and yet we are either ungrateful, or if we feel gratitude, we kind of don't. What do you do with it? Because we are eliminating the idea of the giver. And so you have these gifts, and perhaps you have enough savvy to recognize, where did all this stuff come from? Why do I get to do this? Why do I get to have this? Why, you know, is it luck? Thank my lucky stars? Or think to myself, wow, gee, I must have done something good because favor, fortune is smiling on me. So we don't know what to do. I almost thought about reading a part of this essay, which I'm not going to do. It's written by one of my favorite secular authors, and I guess he'd call himself an agnostic. But he writes so glowingly about Thanksgiving. But you also feel in there the tension that he feels all this gratitude, but he has no one to give it to. And so what do you just tell your wife you're grateful, and your children you're grateful, and your friends you're grateful, and your parents that you're grateful? And maybe the military and founding fathers and constitutional government. What do you do? Where does it all come from? Well, James tells us, first of all, it comes from above. Now, that's Bible shorthand for saying from heaven. And then obviously that's Bible shorthand for saying it all comes from God. Now, he could just say that it comes from God and have that be the end of it. Or he could give one of the regular Bible names for God, say, every good gift bestowed, or every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from God, or it's from the Father, or it's from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. He starts by saying it's from above. And should anyone not make the relatively obvious connection that means, oh, God, he then describes God, and now we have truly unique terms. Now, I both love and fear unique statements in the Bible. I fear them because you don't have anything to compare or contrast it to. And one of the rules of hermeneutics, the study of science of interpretation, is to interpret the unclear in light of the clear. Or another matter of exposition or exegesis is that when you are interpreting a passage, you like to take a phrase. I did this a moment ago when I used the word perfect. So James uses it in verse 4. Well, it's nice to be able to see how it's used in other contexts, either by that author or by other New Testament authors, and then sometimes using it in all of the Word of God. But there is no place in the Bible where God is spoken of in this way. No other place is He called the Father of Lights. And not just the Father of Lights, but then there is this unique and And if it were, it's only our familiarity with it that maybe doesn't make it sound so unusual, in whom there is no shadow variation or shadow cast by turning. But let's break that up for a moment. He is the Father of lights. Not the Father of light or the Father of the light, but the Father of lights. And if you tease that out, believe what James is saying is that he is the Father of all that is illuminating, material and spiritual. Father of is used here in the way that we use it. He's the source of or the fountainhead of. We speak of somebody, oh, so-and-so is the father of modern medicine, or he's the father of string theory, or George Washington is the father of our nation, the source of, the creator of, the one without which there would be no nothing like this. It's the one who bestows. The one who bestows these good things and perfect gifts is God, and not just some nebulous, nameless God. It's not just a spiritual reality, a spiritual someone, something, prime mover out there. He describes him as the Father of lights. So materially, the sun and the moon and the stars. The one who said in the darkness of creation, let there be light, and there was light. He's also the God who shines into our hearts with the glorious gospel of Christ. The God who said, let there be lights, has spoken that into our lives as well. The commentator Albert Barnes puts this together, I think, in a nice way, and he says this. The Father of lights, from God, the source and fountain of all light. Light in the scriptures is the emblem of knowledge, purity, happiness. And God is often represented as light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. There is doubtless an allusion here to the heavenly bodies, among which the sun is the most brilliant. It appears to us to be the great original fountain of light, diffusing its radiance over all worlds. No cloud, no darkness seems to come from the sun, but it pours its rich effulgence on the farthest parts of the universe. So it is with God. There is no darkness in him, and all the moral light and purity which there is in the universe is to be traced to him. All that is light, all that has no darkness in it, all that is pure, that's who God is. And all that is pure and good and perfect flows from him and is in him. He not only is the Father of lights, he himself is light. And so he says, as you consider that God is the source of all of your blessing, all of your good, consider that it comes from him, but also consider him in his greatness. And in his purity, and in his common grace, and in his saving grace. His greatness in creation, his greatness in conversion. Well, then also, he says, consider him in his unchangeableness. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. Again, that's a unique phrase. And I've been aware of this phrase almost all of my Christian life. And a part of that, the first book I ever read was James when I became interested in the Bible. But from the time that I was converted, I sang, great is thy faithfulness. As great as thy, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Now we get the idea, right? I mean, that's what's being gotten at here. There is no variation or shadow cast by turning. And that's really the most important thing. But for a long time, I thought, what exactly is it talking about? What's the interplay or what's the relation? Maybe you haven't had that trouble. But I thought, what exactly does it mean? I know there is no variation, but there is no shadow cast by turning. Well, remember, he's the Father of lights. And I believe what James is doing here is both comparing and contrasting God with the sun. And why God is better. Why God is a better source of light than the sun. Now the sun, from our earthocentric view. The sun is the source of all light and heat, without which we would all be plunged into darkness and die. But now listen, this is not what I'm about to, I am making a philosophical and Bible-based argument that is not, in this case, rooted in science. Now, having said that, I'm quick to add, the Bible is not anti-science, and what I'm saying is not saying, well, the Bible says this, and the scientists say that. This is, so my little science alert, that this is not a class on astronomy, and the Bible here is not making a particular scientific statement. It's making an observational statement. How many of you believe the ocean is blue? Good. Scoop some of it out in a glass and look at it. It's not blue. Well, it is blue, and it's not blue. It is blue. That's the bluest water I've ever seen. Well, actually, it's the refraction of light. Yeah, okay. But we can all say that and all enjoy it and all know what we mean, right? So ask someone about the sun. And you know what they might say today? No sun today. Oh, what a scientifically ignorant statement to make. Of course, no. There's no sun today. Well, it's even on our weather app. There's no sun. There's no sun. But observationally speaking, sometimes it is like there's no sun. Or if you say, you ask the question, where is the sun? Yeah, scientifically, thank you. It's in the same place. But when we say that, we mean, is it over here? Is it 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 here? I'll look at it going away. It comes up here. It goes away there. That's the idea. And of course, we know, yes, the sun didn't move. We moved and all the rest. But the appearance is that the sun is always changing. As magnificent as the sun is, the father of light in the sky. But it's always changing. Here, then gone. Here, one place, and then another. Shining brightly or dimly, hot or seemingly cold. And though it is the source of so much good, there is also in it so much change. And the evidence of that is the shadows. The shadows that are cast by the turning of the sun. But there are no shadows with God. God's not like that. God is unchanged and unchangeable. There are no shadows. Or as you say, or the shadows don't move with God. He is that rock that changes not. The Savior, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who God was in the beginning, and who God was when He spoke from Sinai, and who God was when He darkened the sky at the cross, and who God was when He raised Jesus from the dead and sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is without exception the same God we sang to a few moments ago. And it is this God. That's why we can enjoy our Bibles and read our Bibles. Sometimes I'm tempted sometimes to buy a biography of a living figure. I rarely do that. Because I know the story isn't done. I really don't want to read, and I did it once, but I don't really want to do it. Don't want to read the biography of a baseball player in the middle of his career. Because it's like, well, then what? Because he might have a disastrous later part of his career, or the best may be yet to come. I want to read about it when it's all done. But we don't need to worry about that. We don't have to worry God's going to change. Oh, that was a great biography, but you know, the guy had a terrible end to his life. I've seen that. There's no such thing about God. And this unchangeable, unchanging God, the immutable God, the source, the father of all lights, and there's never any change in Him. It is this God who has given you what is good. And if you are in Christ, He has given you that which is perfect. And who will yet give to you that which is perfect? I don't know where your heart is this morning, and by that I don't know where the eyes of your heart are or where the understanding of your heart is. I know that that can change. We change. And sometimes it's where it ought to be, and sometimes it's not. And again, even believers are so quick to apply bad motives to God, to question God. The only one who is indisputably beyond question is God. We trust at times from the heart more readily a weatherman than God. Do you understand what I mean by that? Weatherman says it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, I guess we'll have to cancel our planes. God said he'll be with us tomorrow. I don't know. When has he not been faithful? When has he not been good? You see what I'm saying? We're so quick to apply bad motives to God or question so quickly his love or power or wisdom. And I've never met a believer who in retrospect is glad they did that. I've never met a believer who in retrospect felt they were justified in doing that. Doesn't mean we don't do it. I'm just saying that we recognize later that we were wrong. And we can be slow to praise and slow in our thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for us, according to the Bible, is not just a day. It's not something that we engage in because it was decreed by a president, but ultimately from the unchanged and unchangeable God who bids us to think rightly, to perceive truth from his word, and to rejoice in both the gifts and the giver. Are you able to do that this morning? Are you able to rejoice? Some of you have good gifts. Some of us have perfect gifts. Are you able to rejoice in the gift? Thank God for the gift, but focus your attention upon the giver. I began by saying that it wasn't until we came to faith in Jesus Christ and we saw the greatest gift that we were able then to see all the other gifts. And for some of you, that's where you're going to need to begin. And you will, in seeing that gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of one who will take your sin upon himself and bestow upon you his perfect righteousness. What a gift. I mean, you talk about unearned. And the Bible says it's all of grace, it's not of works. If you will embrace that good gift today, may it be that God will open your eyes to his goodness in every aspect of life. Well, let's pray and ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together and consider your word of truth. And Father, we pray that you would write the delightful truths of this text large upon our hearts. We thank you that we come to the unchanged and unchangeable God. We thank you that we come to one whose heart is so full of kindness and mercy and grace, even to rebel sinners. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.